The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 to chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ.
Please dig out a Bible. It'd be really handy to have one with you. We're looking at the verses that Liz read for us earlier, which is the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's on page 1151 of the Blue Church Bibles. You may have it on an app, on a phone, but however you get it, if I can encourage you to dig it out and have it in front of you, that would be really handy too. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Who likes making decisions here? Do any of you love making decisions? Some of us love it. Some of us hate it. Some of us have to do it all the time. I don't know if you ever observed this, but I remember reading that Barack Obama, whenever you saw him doing anything, he was always wearing a blue shirt and grey trousers. And whenever you saw Steve Jobs, the former manager or the director of Apple, the tech company, always wearing all in black, crew neck, roll neck sweater, black jeans. Now, why was that? And I read it was because their lives were full of decisions. And any opportunity to not have to make a decision, like, oh, what am I going to wear today? Blue shirt, grey trousers, black roll neck jumper, black jean. You know, it just eliminates one aspect of stress in life. I think I find the same myself. If ever I go to Cafe Nero with Jeff Creswell, we go most weeks. Every time, flat white and a Danish pastry for me. So many options. I just can't cope with it. I'm just going to stick with it because my life is decisions and they're draining and tiring. And so to eliminate irrelevant ones is kind of useful. Often they are irrelevant and trivial decisions, like the smorgasbord of sandwiches on in Tesco's when you go there. You think that's bad? Try going to Walmart. I was in the States a couple of weeks ago, and my goodness me, I was going to try and buy some American snacks for the kids, and I just was blown away by so many decisions and options. Much more kind of serious decisions. Some of those decisions are straightforward, actually. They're big decisions like, jobs, say. I guess this time of year, people are increasingly thinking about new jobs or changing jobs or graduating from university, etc. And there'll be some decisions on the job front which are relatively straightforward. The Bible makes it crystal clear. You know, no, you shouldn't be running a casino when you graduate. That's an easy decision to make. Likewise, running an abortion clinic or going into the sex and decisions that, you know, actually career-wise, the Bible seemingly will close those paths off for us. But there are many decisions that we have to make which are much more complicated than either the trivial ones or the straightforward ones. Take a couple of imaginary people from Highfields Church. These are not real people, but maybe you can think of people who might be like them, or maybe it's you. So think of Craig, who works for a tech firm in town, but he's been headhunted to work in a multinational company based in London, but with offices in Silicon Valley and in the Far East. Now, he's been told that he can do most of his work from home, and in the world of the pandemic and Zoom and Teams, he can do that very easily, but he will have to be away quite a lot, which will put pressure on his young family and opportunities to serve at church, though he'll get a very big pay rise and will be able to do much good for his family and for church with that pay rise, should he take the job. Or how about Diana? She's just handed in her dissertation, and her mates invite her round to their house to have an enormous booze-up after finishing their finals. And the friends plan on getting totally drunk for that evening. Now, a Christian friend says to her, well, God says, don't get drunk. So if that's the aim, then there's no point going. Well, there's a sense in which the friend is right. God does say, don't get drunk. And if that's new to you, the Bible is crystal clear. Drunkenness is out of God's plan for his world. And it's because when people get drunk, they dishonor God. They're out of control with themselves. But the Bible is also clear. It's okay to have a drink and not get drunk. And Diana knows that drunkenness isn't a problem for her, like it might be for some. And she's never got drunk before, she's never attempted to do so, and rarely gets to hang out with her non-Christian friends, so she thinks, you know, maybe I should go to that. Should she, shouldn't she? Good questions, challenging questions. How do we make decisions as Christians? I take it that many of us here today are Christians. It may be that you're not, but I hope this will be really helpful, because there's a big decision for you to make, which is, should I become a Christian? That's perhaps the most important question you can possibly make, but how will you decide the answer to that question? It's going to involve a cost and a great gain. What should our priorities be as we think about decisions in life? Well, we're looking at this passage. You've got your Bibles open. It's the end of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. It's been a challenging section from chapters 8, 9 and 10. We've been looking at it pre-Easter. We've been a few weeks since we last were in 1 Corinthians. But this section closes this mini section where the theme is lots been to do with food sacrificed to idols. We'll come on to that in a little bit. But in our passage today, we're going to pick up some of the themes that we've seen over the last few sessions in this study and just drill through it as clearly as we can. And really the summary of the passage is that Christians are free to glorify God by serving others as you imitate Jesus. That's the summary of our passage. Christians are free to glorify God by serving others as you imitate Jesus. That's the summary of the passage. And we're going to just break it down clause by clause and see how the passage makes that case. And we'll try and apply it as we go into the various situations and issues that we're facing in our lives. So let's, here's to say, Christians are free, or beware the slide into legalism. Beware the slide into legalism. Now, the background is, if you remember, if you've got your Bible, you can flick back a couple of pages, because in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, now about. And he said that a few times before, and he'll say it a few times later on, because he is writing this letter in response to a letter he himself has received from the Corinthians. And he's talked about marriage, he's talked about singleness, he will talk about spiritual gifts. But here, in this section, he's been talking about food sacrificed to idols. And that's been the context. And the local context, we saw this several months ago, is that Corinth was a very pagan, ancient first century city. And if you were in Corinth and you wanted to get some meat, the fact is that almost certainly any meat that you would buy once upon a time found its kind of origin in a pagan temple. There are temples everywhere in Corinth. There's a mighty temple to Diana at the top of the hill. But it was that sense that Corinth is, you know, a place where there's great pagan idolatry going on. And so what Paul does in this section is he, in our passage, a little bit before, and in all the way up to the beginning of chapter 11, he gives us three scenarios of where you might get hold of your meat. Now, this may seem totally random, but I assure you there is relevance, and we'll try and apply it as we go. Three scenarios, which we'll come on to in a second. But before we get there, the important principle is that Christians are free. Christians are free. So if you've got chapter 10, verse 23 open, have a look. I have the right to do anything, you say, which Paul seems to agree with, and then gives a caveat, but not everything is beneficial, and we'll come on to that in a moment. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. So why would the Corinthians say that I have the right, I am free, I'm allowed to do anything? Why would the Corinthians say that? Well, it's because they know their Bibles. They know the gospel message. And the gospel message says that Christians are free. We are free. Paul taught in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free in the first of his letters. Or then there's Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 36. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Which means that if you're here today and a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are free. You've been set free from the prison of sin and death. We sometimes sing that wonderful hymn by Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" My chains fell off, we sing. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I was once enslaved, I was once bound, and now the chains have been broken, and I've been set free. Now, in the New Testament context especially, Paul wants to make it clear that that means that Gentiles are free to not have to become Jews. They don't have to become Jews to be bona fide members of God's people. They're free to be Gentiles who follow Jesus. They don't need to keep, and if you're a Gentile here today, which I guess is most of us, we don't have to keep the ancient food laws of the Old Testament, the kosher food laws. In a sense, the Christian message is that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, humanity is reset back to what life was once like at the beginning of time, before what we call the fall, where human beings turn their backs on God. God made a perfect world. And in the beginning of the Bible, he tells Adam and Eve that you're free to eat from any tree in the garden except that one. Often the perception is that God wants to tie us up in his thou shalt nots. And he ties us up and says, you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that. And we're kind of limited and we're crippled and we're restricted and constrained. Actually, it's much more like there's a great big field to play in and enjoy. And yes, there is a boundary right over there. Don't go over that. But basically, we're free to enjoy and to live life. Interestingly, I was chatting to Sally about this the other day, and apparently the idea of freedom with boundaries around the outside edge is actually so good that people outside the Christian faith have identified that. There's been a study done in the States that was in relation to children who were taken out to a wide open space and told, you go play where you like. But they just stayed back and stayed close to where their parents were, where the adults were. But when the children were told there's a boundary all the way, see that edge all the way around there? When they knew the boundary was there, off they ran because they understood the safety space that they were in. But the fundamental point of this first section is that Christians are free, which means we've got to beware sliding back into legalism where we put chains on people or maybe on ourselves and say, you can't do that, you can't do that, you have to do it this way. Be very cautious about that pull. There's a slide. Doesn't seem like a big one at the time, at the start, but just one step, then another step, we're sliding down into legalism. In verse 25, the issue, as I say, is the exercise of freedom as a Christian. So if you've got your Bibles open, I have the right, the freedom to do anything. And in this section, there are three places where you might get hold of meat. You might get hold of meat or eat meat in the temple as part of pagan religious worship. You might get hold of meat at a meat market, at click and collect, Corinth style. Or you might eat meat in someone's home. You've gone round for dinner and they've served you some meat. And according to where you might eat this meat, Paul gives different advice. So have you look down in verse 25 again. Verse 25. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so if you're out there shopping in Corinth and you go to a meat market, it's all fair game. You can buy it from a meat market. Now, that's actually really interesting, I think, as you kind of climb into the mindset of a first century believer, certainly a first century Jew may be reading this book, because the fact is the meat market was attached to the temple, and nothing in the meat market on those kind of pallets that you're buying has not previously been sacrificed to an idol at the temple next door. And so you might have thought that Paul, who's so concerned that people flee idolatry, which is the verse just before our passage, and keep away from ungodliness, would say, no, no, you mustn't touch that. It's contaminated meat. It's implicated in pagan sin and ungodliness. Maybe many Jewish readers who read Corinthians were expecting Paul to say, don't touch the meat market meat. That's bad food. No. What does Paul say? Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He quotes Psalm 24, which Ben has quoted for us already. God made the world and he made it all good. And so any meat you eat is good because it's made by a good and loving God. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter has a vision from Cornelius, even the Old Testament kosher laws are kind of are fulfilled and brought to a head. And as Peter's told, look, anything you can eat now, anything, it's all up for grabs. The kind of, you know, the snail with the kind of encrusted toenail, you can put it on a barbecue and eat it down. It's all good food now, this side of the coming of Christ. And the principle really is that Christians are free and shouldn't overly restrict themselves and bind themselves and other people with legalism. Now, is that relevant for us today? Well, you may think not, but I guess if you're from certain cultures in the world today, it's very relevant. The issue of food and where the food has come from is so, so relevant. But I suppose this does speak in to a degree into the question of halal meat. I've thought about that before in the past, a little bit of research I've done. I think that this does seem to suggest that eating halal meat is okay. The fact is that it may have a source that is questionable as far as kind of spiritual matters are concerned, but as far as God is concerned, this is meat that God has made and you are free to eat it. That's certainly how we've approached this in the past. Idols are nothing, meat is meat, so tuck in. I think the little research I've done, it's not actually been offered to idols. It's been prayed over in a kind of Islamic way, but it's not been part of a sacrifice, I think. Maybe there are other illustrations that are a bit more kind of close to home. So, for example, in some places around the world, maybe places in the southern states of America, maybe in a previous generation, it was very much a kind of no-go to any secular music or any kind of secular movies. That's all off limits for someone who wants to follow Jesus Christ. Now, the fact is there may be much in secular music or secular movies that is not edifying and it's worth avoiding. But the idea of a kind of blanket ban that says anything that is in that kind of space is to be avoided, I wonder whether that's just a slide into legalism, which we've got to be careful from stepping down the path on. We need to avoid legalism like the plague, because any sense that, you know, we're putting rules down and you've got to keep that rule to be a faithful follower of Jesus, or to receive salvation indeed, which is where legalism eventually goes. If you don't do it this way, the way I'm doing it, you wear the clothes I wear on a Sunday, you have our kinds of approaches to movies or music, well, maybe you're not a real Christian. Be careful. Beware the slide into legalism, because Christians are free. The fact is, though, in Corinth, the Corinthian problem was less about falling off the horse into legalism and more onto the other side, into the area of idolatry. Here, the Corinthians, it seems, were tempted to use their freedom to justify any behavior they liked in a kind of selfish way rather than serving God most of all. And so Paul wants to make it crystal clear that there's a greater principle, higher even than the freedom principle, which is the glorifying God principle, which is our second point. Christians are free to glorify God. Beware the snare of idolatry. And at this point, we're going to jump down to the end of our passage, and one of the most important verses that Paul writes in Corinthians, and one of the most memorable. So verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What a brilliant verse that is. What a fantastic verse that is. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. He's been talking about eating and drinking, and you know that wasn't enough. So he just throws in everything else. It's all to be done for God's glory. In a sense, this is a bit like the Paul version of Jesus' answer to the question about what the greatest commandment was. Remember that in Mark 12, 29? What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second commandment is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. So on the food front, more important than you feeding your face is faithfulness to God. That's really, really important. So if you've got your Bibles, you might want to flick back a page because we're going to bounce back to verse 14 of chapter 10, where he really lays down the principle. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Now that's one of the few places in the Bible where Paul explains what's going on at the Lord's Supper. The communion service. Now, in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be studying a passage where he goes into even more detail. We're going to pick up those verses, particularly in that study. So we're not ignoring them deliberately. We'll pick that up in a couple of weeks' time when we're thinking about the Lord's Supper specifically. But the key point is that when you eat the bread and drink the wine, that's not simply kind of an individual act that you can take or leave if you want to. You are participating in Jesus Christ when you do that. It's not that the body of the bread turns into Jesus like the Roman Catholic view, but no, there is a real sense that you are feeding on Christ spiritually as you share in bread and wine. It's a very significant spiritual meal. But let's go down to verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are often to demons, not to gods. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, just to remind you, a few weeks ago, we looked at the section beforehand. You can see that online on our website, chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. But there, Paul was teaching about the idolatry of Israel. And in that passage, he explained, and it was a very, very challenging few verses, he said, they looked so like us. They had so many of the things that we have. They had an experience of God. God had rescued them. He'd provided for them, and yet they turned their backs on him. They went down the route of idolatry. It was spiritual complacency that led them to sin and led them to falling in the desert. Only of 23,000 were lost. Only two people made it through the wilderness into the promised land. Don't be like them was the big warning of the last passage. Flee idolatry. But here really the focus is on this second place where you might eat your food. He's talking about the sacrifices of the people of Israel as an illustration, but I think the purpose of that illustration is to know that you can't just eat meat in a pagan place and not be implicated. So here's the second illustration, which is to say, remember we talked those three places you could eat meat. You could eat it from a meat market. That's okay. Can you eat it as part of a religious worship celebration? No, you can't, says Paul. The fact is that you're participating in idolatry at that point. If you're doing that, and that's part of the food that you're eating, which is part of an act of idolatry, then you've got to cut it out. Now, Paul is not saying that that's due to the fact that idols are real, because idols are not real. They're just carvings of wood or massive golden earrings melted down to make a golden calf. There's kind of nothing there in an idol itself, but behind the idols, you can see, are demons. Real spiritual forces are in opposition to God. They've been defeated by Jesus when he died on the cross, Colossians 2, but they've not been destroyed yet, and they are real. And they would snare us and take us away. That's lying behind all idolatry in the world. And Paul's point is, you can't two-time Jesus. Just as Elijah said in 1 Kings chapter 18, either Baal is God, follow him, or Yahweh is God, follow him. And when we participate in idolatry, end of verse 22, we arouse the Lord's jealousy. That's a very, very striking verse. You know you can make Jesus jealous? Did you know that? You, in your behaviour, me in my behaviour, can make Jesus jealous. Of course, some kinds of jealousy is bad. But when a wife sees her husband's eyes light up when another attractive woman walks into the room, or a guy sees his fiancée flirting with other members of the Christian union or the student group, there is a right jealousy in their heart. It's right to be jealous when there is a relationship to be honoured. Friends, Jesus doesn't want an open marriage with us where we can see who we like, when we like, just treat him just that person there, but we'll have a bit on the side, thank you very much, to satisfy us when we want to. Otherwise, we kind of ignore him, keep him back at home. How scandalous that would be. How scandalous it would be. Now, the fact is, that's what seemingly eating meat sacrificed to idols in the context of temple worship is doing in the people. And it's rousing the Lord's jealousy. And it's idolatry. And it's got to be cut out if we're to glorify God. Now, the issue of eating meat that's in the context of temple worship is probably less relevant for many of us, again, I imagine. But if we've grown up in a Hindu culture, maybe, and maybe a family member back home is getting married, and you're expected to go to that wedding, and part of that wedding will be lighting a candle and throwing incense, this will be a real issue for you. You've got to think through. Or if you're from East Asia, perhaps, and expected to engage in ancestor worship when you see your family the next time you're back home. This is a hugely important question for you. I guess much more participating in idolatry or the temptation and the snare of idolatry will come in the other places where idols find themselves in our hearts popping up. And they do all over the place. The counterfeit quote, the fantastic book by Tim Keller on the topic of idolatry, that vie for God's place in our heart. We sing, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart." But so many other things want to be our vision, want to be number one for us. So when we get paid, and it's payday, where does the money go first of all? Or maybe we attempt to do all we can, absolutely all we can, at whatever cost, to get the promotion, or to make the grade, or to get the qualification, and to achieve what we're trying to do in our lives. Or when we justify and justify and justify again the latest spend. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? I've got to have the most up-to-date MacBook Air or iPhone 13 or the new kitchen because that's all my friends are doing, and the loft extension because everyone in my peer group are doing that, or the outfit that will make the heads turn. I can justify it so easily. Just last week, we were talking about this verse with our kids around the dinner table. It was a really great discussion. We just read it out, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We listed as many different things that we do. Eating, drinking, playing sports and games and watching Disney Plus and doing homework or helping, whatever. It's possible to do those things for the glory of me. And it's possible to do those things to the glory of God. And I wonder whether, just as you head home, do an audit. I remember years ago when I was at university, I was really struck at a CU weekend away. I thought, gosh, everything I'm doing is for the glory of Dave. And I got a sheet of paper and I put a line down the middle of it. I wrote Dave one side, I wrote God the other side. I just thought of all the things I was doing, literally everything, my sport, my music, my degree, my friendship, my CU, my serving, my church, money. I was just like, is that for Dave or is that for God? I was like, it's for Dave. It's for Dave. It's for Dave. It just broke me. It's got to be for him. We're free not to do anything we like, but to do things that glorify God and live our lives for him. Abraham Kuyper, famously, we've quoted many times at Highfields, the former Dutch Prime Minister, there is no square inch over this world over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not declare mine. So your free time, it's Jesus's. Your work time, it's Jesus. Your home life, it's Jesus. Your relationship, it's his. Your bedroom, it's his. Your future, it's his. Your retirement, it's his. Your summer holidays, it's his. Your career, it's his. Christians are free to glorify God by serving others. That's the next point. Your lifestyle choices model the gospel you believe. Here's the key point. Your lifestyle choices model the gospel you believe. And here we're getting into the third scenario, and I concede it's quite challenging to kind of work through. So have the Bible open in chapter 10, verses, really we're going to kind of dive into verses 27 to 30. And here we're in the third scenario. So we've already said if getting meat from a meat market was a yes, but participating in idol worship in a temple is a no, then what about when you go into someone's house and they offer you food and say they're not a believer? Like, what then? To which Paul's answer is, it depends. Okay, so remember the key opening line is chapter 10, verse 23. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. In other words, beneficial for me in my walk with Jesus. It doesn't help me. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is constructive. In other words, edifying or building other people up. So not everything is good for you and not everything is good for other people. And the key line, verse 24, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Paul is saying, don't use your freedom selfishly, but for others. And again, he repeats the same point at the end of the chapter. So just like he said, for whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Then he says, verse 32, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. That's a really important verse. So many powerful verses here today. Why not pray over that verse as you head home? Talk about it with your friends or family later on. I'm not seeking my own good, but for the good of many that they may be saved. So as I make my lifestyle choices, I should be thinking, what is the gospel impact of this in someone else? What is this saying about the gospel to someone else? Is this teaching the truth and showing the beauty of Jesus Christ and his call on people's lives? Or is that saying something about me? Is it saying that actually Jesus isn't that important? I'm not prepared to give anything up for him. Because how we live our lives models the gospel that we believe. You can say all you like about what you believe on a Sunday, but how you live your lives tells me what you really believe. The key argument is in verses 27 to 30. Have a look down in our passage. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. In other words, if no one tells you the sourcing of the food that is being served before you in the Sunday lunch, don't raise the question. It's fine. Eat it. Enjoy it. In ancient times, you didn't get the kind of little tiny bits of small print on the bottom of the steak burgers, non-pagan, idolatry-sourced meat. You know, you can't kind of, where's the section for that kind of meat? You know, you can't buy it from a shop. It's just, it's all come from there. But if you're not being told it's from there, just sit back, eat, and enjoy it. Even if that means you, as a Jew, say in Corinth, eating what you sense might be non-kosher food that would have been unthinkable in Bible times, you're free to do so. You see, Paul, he's so passionate about sharing the gospel. He wants your lifestyle choices to help the gospel go out. You want to preach the gospel. Get it out with your words, yes. With your lives, yes. This picks up really the theme of the whole of chapter 9, where Paul made it very clear, do all things to all people so that by all possible means you might save some. And so we kind of we flex as much as we can. And if that food is served to us, if we're constantly turning down invitations from unbelievers because we are worried about where their food is coming from, well, that's just going to get pretty offensive to them. And they won't ask you again, and you'll find it very, very hard to share Christ and your life with friends who don't know Jesus. Much, much harder to do that. So it seems that if they don't tell you where the food has come from, you're free to eat it. But the picture gets a bit more complicated in verse 28. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? It's a bit of a complicated argument. I think the point is this. When an unbeliever says, here's some food, here's a lamb leg that has come from the temple, and it's been offered in worship at the temple, and I'm offering it to you now. Paul's assumption is that when you eat that meat, and you're told, I've got it straight from the temple, it's fresh for you now, you eating that meat is kind of you saying it was okay that it came in the temple. And yeah, that's fine. Don't worry about the idolatry, I'll just eat the meat. And it's saying to this unbeliever that you, a Christian, is kind of fine with a little bit of idolatry. Don't worry about it. And that will be bad for them as they're seeking to understand the gospel. It would be a dreadful thing to communicate that, oh, it's okay to have a little bit of idolatry. Bit of idolatry on the side. Jesus doesn't mind us two-timing him. Occasionally, I'll eat it. It's come from the temple. Fine, let me eat it down. No, don't do that, says Paul. And the wise thing at that point, it would seem, would be to decline the offer. So in some instances where you don't know where it's come from, eat it up. Where you don't know where it's come from, or where you do know where it's come from, and you eating is going to kind of communicate complicity in its sourcing, politely decline is what Paul would say. I think it's great to have an illustration about dinner party because it kind of applies in context that we can kind of reflect on ourselves. So on the one hand, we want to beware legalism, which on the one hand would be kind of adding extra rules where you say, look, never take the invite. You should never go into someone's house because you never know where the food's come from. Well, no, that would be legalistic and putting a bar on top of people. No, don't do that. But equally, we've got to beware what you might call licentiousness or freedom or kind of a laissez-faire approach. It's like, yeah, free, you do whatever you like. No, we've got to make the sacrifices that are sometimes needed to communicate that the gospel is really important for me. See, the legalist might say, I can't trust where that food is going to come from that house. So I'm not going to go. I'll never take it. I'll never take the invitation. And I'll just kind of maybe judge other people and I'll be more concerned about my reputation, thank you very much, than how it's perceived. But someone who swings the other way in the kind of licentious way will be like, I don't really care where the food's come from. I'm just going to eat it all the time. Oh, it's some idols. Fine. Here we go. Let me sign your check and you can give that to the temple. Thank you very much. No. Sometimes we need to say, no, I need to make a stand and be different and not take the offer. It's really challenging, isn't it? I was just thinking how to try and illustrate it. But let's go back to those illustrations we began with, Diana and Craig. So you've got Diana, and remember, she's invited to a party. She's handing a dissertation, and they're all going to get hammered, should she go or not. Well, I suppose like the Corinthians are free to eat meat sacrificed to idols in someone's house, we're free to go to someone else's house. Even if other people are going to get drunk there, we're free to go. Other people are involved in sin, but just having a drink isn't making you complicit in that. Though, if you're tempted to get drunk, and perhaps you've come from a background where you used to get drunk and you're trying to kind of break that habit, it perhaps isn't wise to go. But if you're not tempted to get drunk, yeah, sure, go along. And maybe we'd advise Diana to go and go to that party. And it'd be really great to share the gospel and share her life with her friends. However, I think this second principle from verse 28 kind of gives an extra kind of colour to the question, because her friends have said specifically the aim of the evening is to get drunk. We're there and there's like one agenda item, get hammered tonight. And that's what we're going to do. And it almost seems like for Diana to rock up with her Christian profession and it's a kind of get drunk party, Maybe, just maybe, the Corinthians, when they're being, when Paul is advising, this is the sorcery of the meat, it's bad meat, you're going to kind of communicate complicity if you eat it. Maybe there's a principle there for Diane, which says, you know, the aim of the evening here is to get drunk, and me turning up is communicating, I'm signing up for getting drunk with the rest of them. And maybe we need to be so naive to think how much evangelism we can do when literally the aim of the evening is for everyone to get drunk and very quickly they'll be kind of off their faces. Actually, sometimes for Diana, it might be wise to say, I'm not going to go because I'd love to be with you. I'm so excited about handing you my dissertation, but I just don't want to get drunk or be seen to want to get drunk with that group. And I'm going to make the sacrifice. And that's a powerful witness too. I suppose I'm not going to say it has to be this or it has to be that, but I think Corinthians speaks into it in a really profound way, and there'll be times when we say, yes, I'll go, and there'll be other times we'll say, it'll be a better witness if I don't. Or take Craig, we started with him, and this decision to take the big tech job. Is that something that he can glorify God in and serve other people in? Well, I guess the first question is, does the Bible allow it? And if it doesn't, then it's a big fat no, but yeah, the Bible's fine with taking big tech jobs, so all good on that principle, but will it help Craig glorify God? Will it help him serve other people? It might help him glorify God because he is desperate to share Christ in a world where there aren't many Christians, and he's desperate to do all he can for the kingdom of God, and maybe only an enormous big fat check each month could support a small struggling church or a church plant or mission work elsewhere or charity, etc. And he can really glorify God using his money. And yet, might he be challenged in his serving other people because he's, say, away from home all the time, and he's never there for his kids, and he can never serve at church on Sundays. And so he has to think, you know, it would help. I could do it. Maybe I shouldn't do it. And so, again, Corinthians 10 speaks into the wisdom that we might share. I'm not going to give the answers. I just want to open the questions and give you the principles to think them for yourself. So we've seen Christians are free to glorify God by serving others as we imitate Jesus. And I guess my closing point is, if in doubt, ask, what would Jesus do? You know, here's the verse right at the end of the passage. As Paul concludes his passage, he says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but for the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It is confusing to know exactly the best thing to do in these instances, isn't it? I find it hard to work out. Do you eat? Do you not? Do you go? Do you not? But we've got someone to follow. We've got someone called Paul, but more important than Paul, we've got someone called the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came not to be served, bend over backwards, all of you, for me, no, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Who ate with tax collectors and sinners, was not afraid to be seen with the drunkards. People say he's a drunkard because he hangs out with them. No, I'm not. But I'm going to be with them in those spaces. He's the one who would have friends with people who perhaps we would never dream of having a friend with. He can be right in the face of sin and not sin himself. And he's the one who can give us strength when we're tempted. He's the one who provides a way out when we're tempted so that there's an opportunity for escape. He's the one who gives us grace in our time of need. We're struggling to be wise in the decisions that we face. And he's the one who forgives us. From the times when we've slipped into idolatry and much about something that is not God. Or we've slipped into kind of legalism where we've put bars on people and judged people for making decisions slightly differently from how we've done. He forgives that too. What a wonderful saviour he is as we seek to serve him. So friends, as we close, let me remind you the challenge of our passage today. Christians are free to glorify God by serving others as you imitate Jesus. I wonder, as we head, what one thing has God been saying to you? Where do you need to change? Maybe over lunch you could say, please, how can we together glorify God in every space that we serve in? That's what he's calling us to do. Let's have a moment of quietness and then I'll pray. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your word. And we thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for the gift of your spirit. We praise you that you have given us your spirit. We have the mind of Christ. You filled us with your spirit. And you, Holy Spirit, lead us and guide us to make wise choices. And we do pray you'd help us to do that in the decisions that we face each day. Help us to make decisions that give glory to God and that serve other people. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, so much that you are the great exemplar of the perfect life, the wise life of the one who walks between legalism and licentiousness without sinning one bit. You're the one who reached out to the broken, who didn't look down in judgment but confronted sin, and who offers forgiveness to all who fail, as we so often do. Please give us grace, we pray. Forgive our sins. And change us, we ask, for your name's sake. Amen.